It's a great joy and a privilege to be here this evening. Thankful to the session of Briarwood and the Global Ministry team for this opportunity to come and to bring the Word of God to bear upon the people of God. I trust for the glory of God here this weekend and next week. Well, I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of keeping the focus on Christ, keeping the focus on Christ. The church has three faces, an upward face. We face up, we reach up to God in worship. We are those who worship in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Our upward face. We have an inward face too. We face in to the body and we seek to raise up true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk uprightly and work righteousness and who speak the truth in their hearts. Upward face, inward face. And we have an outward face. We reach out to the world with the gospel. With the gospel. And this evening and over the next few days, I want to turn your attention to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel and take you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins to take us through a master class in the lost art of man fishing. Man fishing. And let me turn and read just the opening words of this chapter this evening as we do. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. The word of God this evening. Well, we feel, I think, don't we, as if we're in the fight for our lives in the ministry. In one sense, nothing has changed over the years. We face the same world full of dead souls in dying bodies. And we have no wisdom of our own, no strength of our own, no righteousness of our own, no message of our own to change them. We'd have as much hope of going into a graveyard here in Birmingham and commanding the dead to rise as to expect that we, by ourselves, in our own name and with our own message, could do any good to any soul of any man, woman, boy or girl in this world. So in one sense, nothing has changed. But in another sense, everything has changed. The talking heads are always telling us, aren't they, that we live in the post-Christian era, that the church just needs to wake up and wise up and recognize that she faces the slow, inevitable decline into oblivion, that Christianity is finished, at least in the West, we're told. And at times the stats can seem pretty discouraging, can't they? George Barna is always telling us about the rise of the nuns, not the ladies who work in the convent, of course, but those who are of no religious affiliation. A number of years ago, the Southern Baptist did a study that showed that they were losing between 75 and 88% of their young people before they got to the end of their first year in college. And Michael Horton, on those kinds of statistics, he commented, "The church in our era faces the very real danger not only of failing to reach the lost, but of losing the reached. So in one sense, nothing has changed. In another, everything has changed. And such a time brings with it a great threat, that we will react in fear rather than responding in faith. It's a bit like golf. Now, I haven't played golf really in anger in 20 years or so since I went to medical school. But I played a lot of golf as a teenager. And if you play golf here, if you're a golfer, you know that when you're under pressure in a competition, maybe playing against a big hitter who's knocking the ball 300 yards down the fairway, you can start focusing on distance and forgetting the mechanics of the golf swing. And when you do that, you just try a little bit too hard and everything tends to fall apart, doesn't it? And the church can do that. We can put the focus on the wrong things. We can focus on the fruits of the gospel and forget about the message of the gospel, the only thing that has the power to turn this world around and to save lost sinners. I see churches do that in a number of different ways. I see churches focusing on growth. Growth. Now, in one sense, growth matters, because healthy churches are like healthy children. They grow. One of my mentors back in Savannah likes to say, we count numbers because numbers count. But when you focus on growth as the goal of your ministry, you start to measure yourself by the metric of success and not by faithfulness. You start to listen, don't you, to the corporate world of America, which are the masters of growth. You know, Starbucks go weak at the knees a few years ago. They stopped persuading people to part with $10 for a cup of coffee. Imagine the thought. And their numbers tank, and in come corporate America, and Starbucks reinvents itself. And the equation's simple. Identify your customer, find out what he wants, and give it to him, and you'll grow. But the problem, of course, is that corporate America only knows how to look down when it comes to identifying the customer. She has no idea how to look up. Because when it comes to the ministry of the church, and especially her worship, the customer is not man. It's the Lord God Almighty, isn't it? And the customer is always right. If we get the customer right. Another area where I think the church goes weak at the knees as she reacts in faith is we start focusing on influence. Now again, influence is important. The gospel should influence culture. It should transform the world, one repentant sinner at a time. Back in Northern Ireland, where I'm from, in the 1920s and 30s, a young preacher rose up by the name of W.P. Nicholson. And he preached a theology that could be felt. He preached about God as if he was not only the greatest of all beings, but also the best. He spoke about heaven and hell and righteousness and sin and judgment to come as if they were real. And the culture turned upside down. Bars, public drinking houses all across Belfast closed. In Harland and Wolff, the shipyard that made the Titanic, but we'll not talk about that. In Harland and Wolff, they had to open a huge hangar, a shed, for workers to return the tools they'd stolen, hammers and wrenches and blowtorches, they'd stolen them. And they called it the Nicholson Shed. The culture changed. But it wasn't because the church began a temperance society, or because the church began a stolen tools reconciliation and repatriation society. It was because the church preached the gospel, and it turned the world upside down. Another area where I think the church gets the focus a little wrong is when she focuses on tradition and even orthodoxy. Now again, orthodoxy is essential. We preach the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. False thinking will always lead to false living. Always. We can have no idea, make no room for the idea that the doctrine doesn't really matter. What matters is ministry. I was talking to a brother. We're starting a new presbytery in our denomination, and one of the more progressive brothers was speaking to me. He said to me, we speak about orthodoxy and unity and ministry and piety, he said, and those are important. But for you, orthodoxy is the queen of all the virtues. Why can't it just be one of the number of them? I said to him, well, when you think about godly character, how do you define that? I mean, unless you want to just make it being a jolly nice fellow. What do you mean when you call a man or a godly woman? It's orthodox character. And when you think about unity, around what do we unite? If it's not the truth, as Gurnall said, unity without truth is little better than conspiracy. Or when it comes to gospel ministry, what kind of ministry should we be focused upon? It's kind of hard to get away from orthodoxy, isn't it? But when the church focuses upon orthodoxy, what happens, a subtle shift happens. She begins to look at the doctrines of the gospel the way a weapons collector might look at an old Civil War musket or a saber. Something to be treasured and hidden away in a safe somewhere behind a glass pane, not a weapon to be used to defend life and limb and to take on the forces of darkness right here and right now, which are the very things that God has given us the truths of the gospel to do. And so what I want to encourage you to do this morning, or this evening and tomorrow and the next day as God helps us, is to keep the focus where it needs to be in all of our ministries. Wherever you are ministering in this world, we must keep the focus on Christ, knowing Christ and making Christ known. And just this evening, I want to just give you three quick take-home points from this passage. We'll be expanding them in the days ahead as God helps us. First of all, we need to root our task in the Word of Christ. We need to root our task in the Word of Christ. It's no accident here that Christ mixes the metaphors of men catching fish and then men catching souls. Fishing for men, fishermen, and men fishers. It's no accident that Christ uses a fishing boat for a pulpit. Because you catch fish with a net made out of string, but you catch souls with a net made out of words, the words of God. It's no accident these professional fishermen, who are the best men to catch fish, spent their best energies and their best efforts at the best time to catch fish all night long, and they caught nothing. And then Christ came, and Christ spoke. And they listened to what Christ said and they obeyed him. They cast their nets on the other side of the boat and they caught the greatest catch imaginable. Without me, Christ is saying, you can do nothing. You can't even catch fish. And you think you know how to do that. How are you going to begin to catch souls? You listen to Christ. We're people of the ear. As the church, our first job is to sit and be quiet, and to listen, and to do what Christ says simply because Christ says it. It doesn't matter how much cultural know-how we had. If these men knew how to catch fish, but they couldn't catch them without the word of Christ. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we have of the world, demographics, statistics, and so forth, all the polls and the pollsters. We have a sovereign Christ who has spoken and he has told us how to catch fish. We need to root our task in the word of Christ. We secondly need to define ourselves in the presence of Christ. It's where ministry starts, isn't it? The catching the fish. And Peter, he'd been kind of a bit grumbly. And Jesus has said, cast your net. And he goes, Lord, we're tired. We've been out all night. My wife expected me home 2 hours ago. I've got to go out tonight and do it all again. The nets are £1,000 in weight. And then suddenly he saw himself. Or rather, he saw Christ. And in seeing Christ, he saw himself as he fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. O Lord, a sinful man. He had the experience of Isaiah. You know Isaiah. He's in the temple. The holy man, the holy priest in the holy place, in the holy garments, doing all the holy things. And then suddenly Isaiah became aware of God. The heavens torn open. A throne high and lifted up. The very pinnacle of exaltation, as high as you can possibly go. And there's a throne there. And on that throne, John said, he saw the Lord Christ in his glory. And around that throne, he saw the seraphim. Hebrew word for seraph means to burn. The seraphim are literally the burning ones. These angelic spirits created to live and to thrive in the incandescent glory of God himself, whose presence is like a blazing fire of endless, measureless, bottomless holiness. And they're there. And even they can't bear, their angelic retinas can't bear the sight, and they cover their faces. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Isaiah, you remember, he sees Christ and he sees himself in a devastating moment of clarity as the brightness of the lightning presence of Christ flashes into his soul. And he feels himself uncovered. He feels as if there's a lifetime of raw sewage in his mouth. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." So he spoke to his wife in the morning, so impatient to his children, all the little Isaiahs, and he was impatient or rude or unkind. The way he spoke to the man who cut him off on the way to the temple. And it just reminded him, and his mouth is dirty, the mouth, the exhaust pipe of the heart. And he thought to himself, "I'm not qualified to be here. I'm coming undone. I'm literally, my being is evaporating. I'm coming apart at the seams," is the idea behind that word "undone" in the Hebrew. Isaiah saw himself in the presence of God, and he saw himself in the presence of God. And Peter's having the same experience before the same Lord and Christ. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It was a defining moment for Peter. Peter thought he was disqualified for ministry. Actually, it was that vision and that concept that actually was the beginnings of his qualification. He saw that "I am nothing but sin. I don't belong in the presence of Christ." And Christ looked down and said, "Now we've got something to work with." So we need to root our task in the word of Christ. More about that tomorrow morning. But we've got to define ourselves in the presence of Christ. That the gist of all true and sound wisdom, Calvin says, that is to know God and to know ourselves. And what comes first is difficult to discern, because in knowing God, we know ourselves. And in knowing ourselves, we're led by the hand to look up and see the God in whose image we've been created. And lastly, this evening I want you to see, and these will be our last messages, that we need to see the world through the eyes of Christ. It's interesting, if you read on in Luke 5, you'll see there are three delightful cameo portraits. The leper, the cripple, and the taxman. It's like a bad joke, isn't it? The leper, cripple, taxman. But Luke's not telling us a joke. He's telling us the gospel. Because what kind of fish did Christ come to save? He says, "Let me tell you about the leper, the cripple, and the tax man." Because in each of them, when you read the stories, you'll see that the issue behind the issue is always sin. There's the leper, he's got the skin disease. But his real problem is he's unclean. He's disqualified from the presence of God. And there's nothing he can do about it. So the leper is a picture of what sin is and what sin does. It makes us dirty. And then you have the cripple, the man with the broken body. Everybody knew what he needed. But Christ looked in and through the man's broken body and saw a deeper need. He needed to be forgiven desperately. And Jesus says, "Son, I say to you, your sins are forgiven you." And then the tax man, Levi, the traitor, the scoundrel, who sold himself, his people, his religion to the Romans for the right to tax Israel for the invader. And Jesus takes him and sits down at table with him. And the Pharisees are appalled. "Don't you know what you're saying, Jesus? When you sit down at table with someone, you're saying, these are my people. They're my friends. I'm one of them and they're one with me. And really, you want to sit down with Levi, the tax collector?" And Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And you see each of those pictures, the leper is the dirty sinner, and the cripple is the helpless sinner, and the tax collector is the disgusting sinner. And Jesus says, I have come for people just like that. People just like you and me, dirty in our sins. At times it feels, even in Christ, at times we feel as if sin is wrestling for dominion over us, and we feel almost helpless. And when we know ourselves in the presence of Christ, we often see ourselves as disgusting. And Jesus says, but I've come for you. I've come to rescue you. I've come to redeem you. I've come to cleanse you. I've come to break the bondage over your soul. And that's a message you need to hear this evening. And I need to hear this evening. That there is power in Christ to break the power of cancelled sin. He's willing to welcome disgusting people as his friends. That's a message for us. And I pray it'll strengthen you this weekend. And it's a message to take to a lost and dying world. For Christ has not lost his power. His right arm has not become arthritic. His eye has not become myopic. He speaks, it is done. He commands, it holds fast. And his gospel, filled with his resurrection power, is still the energy, the dunamis of God unto salvation. And if we will do God's work according to God's word, we will never lack God's supply. May God help us and may God strengthen us. We might mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary as we give our best year serving the best master for God's glory. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are nothing. But your Son is everything, O Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were made for him and all things were made through him. And in him all things hold together. And you've given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that one day the knowledge of your Son will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we bless you, our God, that you would call us dirty, helpless, and disgusting sinners. You'd cleanse us and qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And fill us with your Spirit, that the glory of the Lord will be our rear guard and your righteousness go before us. As we head out into this world, O Lord, we pray that this weekend, as we talk with one another and pray with one another and sit under the sound of your word and lift our voices with the sound of your praise, O Lord, that you will inhabit the praises of your people and that we'll go out with fresh energy to declare the unsearchable riches of God in Christ. And that you will remember your promise, Lord Jesus, to build your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the all-prevailing name of the Lord Christ we pray. Amen.